We want to begin our time of study in God's Word this morning in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55. And we want to read there verses 6 through 11, Isaiah 55, 6 through 11. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. There's a lot that are in those six verses there in Isaiah chapter 55. There's a lot to look at there, a lot to learn from. And we want to at least learn part of what God is teaching us in that passage in our study together this morning about his word and God establishing his word according to his purpose, that it would accomplish that purpose. And we note there as he starts in verse 6 that he will preserve his word and has the purpose for it to be accomplished for those who seek him. As he begins there in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. That is directly tied to the next statement in verse 7, for the wicked to forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, because it's man's thoughts and man's ways that cause him to be astray from God. To seek the Lord means to forsake our own thoughts and ways, because God's thoughts and ways are not ours, as he points out in verses 8 and 9, which means we need his word in verses 10 and 11. Where are we going to find the thoughts and ways of God? We're going to find that in his word. And so God has provided his word to teach and instruct man in the thoughts and ways of God, to teach us to forsake our own thoughts and ways and to seek the Lord by seeking to know his thoughts and ways and turning to those thoughts and ways of God, which are not ours. And so we can see right there in the very beginning that seeking God is a condition for us that we have to meet in order to find the will of God. In Acts chapter 17, and this is the in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, in Acts chapter 17, and I think I've told you before, I had the pleasure of going to this place a number of years ago when Beth and Hannah were very small. In fact, we have some good pictures of Hannah when she was on a leash. Too bad she's not here to hear this right now, but she had a leash, one of those things that we had tied to her so she wouldn't fall off Mars Hill. But we were standing up there. I mean, it's a steep rock, but right at the base of it, as you go up the stairs to the top of it, and it's right next to where you have the Parthenon and all that, which is just adjacent to that on the next hill. But up there, it's a high place, and you really can, even to this day, I mean, you can really see the whole city there, and you can see right down to the area which was called the Agora, the marketplace, which he mentions just before this sermon. That's where the people would gather, and as it said there just before that, they loved nothing more than to hear or say something that was new. So the people would all come together there, and they wanted to hear the wisdom of men. They also had all these idols there. Now, at the present time, you can see a lot of the Orthodox church buildings scattered through the city of Athens. But, I mean, much of what is described here in this book of Acts in chapter 17 is still a lot of the scene today in that very same place. But at the base of Mars Hill today, they have, of course, it's in the original Greek, because that's their language, obviously. But they have this sermon that's right there on a big bronze plaque there at the base of the hill as you go up. But it has word by word just that these verses from Acts 17 recorded there. So it's pretty neat if you ever have the opportunity to see that. But in verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein.'" All right, so they had this altar to the unknown God. They wanted to make sure they didn't leave one out. They had all their other altars, but they had one, an altar to the unknown God, just in case they were missing one. Well, they were missing one. They were missing the one and only one, that the God that they didn't know is the God that he describes right here as the God that made the world and all things therein. There aren't any others. So the one they didn't know was the only one that exists. And so he's teaching them who he is. He's the creator, the God that made the world and all things therein. And he says, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. How do we see that? We can see that in this context right there from the things that are made. He has made all things, and we can see from his creation that we have a creator. And so seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Well, God is not a physical being. And so to make these physical altars or these physical offerings to God, that's backwards, as he points out here. He says, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And this was something else that we saw frequently in our years that we spent over in India. The Hindu altars there, you will frequently see a plate. They'll have bananas and other foods that they will put on a plate and have that set down before the idol. And they'll have even little, I mean, you can hardly go a block in a town over there without there being at least some little altar somewhere with a little idol there. But you'll frequently see a little offering of a banana or something there. And, well, who gives bananas to whom? I mean, just to break it down there. I mean, God's the one that made the bananas and all the other kinds of food, and he's the one that gives that to us to sustain us. Do I need to feed God? I mean, we can't do that. I mean, it's foolishness. That's what he's pointing out there. God isn't worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's the one that gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all. Everything comes from him. And so we can't worship the God of heaven in that way. And so he then goes on to point out in verse 25 or verse 26 that God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should. So the God of heaven and earth, the one and only God, the creator of all things, the provider of all things, has made of one blood all nations of men for what purpose here? He says there that they should seek the Lord, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is not far from any one of us. He is near. If we will seek him, he is very near. Is God ready to respond? Is he looking to find those that are seeking him so that he can respond to them if he sees any effort of man to seek him? And look at the kind of effort he's describing there when he says, if haply we shall feel after him. When are we feeling after something? Well, we know what happens when it's at nighttime and the power goes out. We can't see anything, and we start feeling around. We start feeling around to find the flashlight or something so we can see. But when we're in the dark, we feel about to try to get by. Well, that's really the description that he's using there. When we are spiritually in the dark, we don't know God. But when those first efforts to seek him begin, when we're feeling after him, well, God is not far from us. He's ready to respond when he sees that effort in a person to start to seek after their Maker. This is what he describes in Psalm 14 and verse 2. Let's turn over there to Psalm 14 in verse 2. And there the Lord says, It says that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So that's a description of part of God's work, who's not the God who's made all things, who's not far from every one of us. He is looking down from his dwelling place in heaven, and he's looking to see if there are any that understand, if there are any that seek God. God is seeking for the seekers, is what he's describing there. Same thing he points out in the Gospel of John in chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Many similar points right there in those two verses that we saw in Acts 17 that Paul was teaching about God in that sermon there on Mars Hill, as Jesus was teaching a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well here, in fact pointed out to her that she did not know whom she was worshiping in verse 21 or verse 22. He said, "You worship, you know not what." She had a question about worship of God, and it was strictly based in the physical. Our fathers say that in this mountain in Samaria is where men ought to worship. You say, you Jews say, Jerusalem is the right place, which is the right physical location to worship God. And that was Jesus' answer. She didn't know God. And so God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, is there a particular physical location that we have to be in to worship God? No. God is a spirit. We have to worship him in spirit. So we don't. It's not about a physical place. We don't make offerings with men's hands. He doesn't dwell in a place made with men's hands. He dwells in heaven. He is a spirit. We have to worship him in spirit and in truth. So he was teaching that woman there. But as he was doing so, he pointed out again how God is seeking for these true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and truth. God is looking. He's searching, seeking after the ones who will be feeling after him, that are seeking him. And so we have to seek in order to find. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 8 and look at verse 17. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 17. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Now this is in the midst of this chapter where God's wisdom is speaking. But this is obviously from God. And God does love those who love him. And it's only those who will seek after God that will find him. And he says, those who seek me early, and we can see the effort in the kind of seeking that has to take place there. And we need to seek God early. So we start off by feeling after him. He's not far from us. He's seeking for those who are seeking him. And those who do that will find. We have that promise in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. This is God's promise here. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. What about those who do not seek? What about those who do not ask? What about those who do not knock? How are we going to have the door open to us if we don't knock first? How are we going to receive if we don't ask? How are we going to find if we don't seek? He gives us the condition for those things. We have to seek him in order to find him. He's not far. He is not far. And he's looking for those who are seeking him. But we have to seek him. Now, it begins with the feeling after him. And God's going to respond to that. But then that seeking, of course, as we begin to find him and find more of him, we're going to have lots of choices to make. And it's going to come down to, ultimately, that decision about whether we're going to glorify our God as God. Are we willing to glorify that one who we've already read about, who's described as the Lord of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, the provider of all things, the one that we can see by the creation is the Lord of heaven and earth? Are we going to seek him to the point that we're going to forsake our own will, that we're only going to live to do his will and not our own at all? And that's what it's going to come down to. We have to seek lawfully. There are degrees or types of seeking. We have to seek lawfully. Now, we just said seeking. We saw the promise there in Matthew 7, verse 7, seek and you will find. Well, we have to reconcile that also with what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13. If we can turn over there to Luke chapter 13 and read verses 23 and 24. Now in verse 23, there's somebody that asked Jesus a very important question. Luke 13 verse 23, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now that's a good question. And it's the same question a lot of people have still today or have had. Now, most people, even if they think of that question in their mind somewhat, if you were to ask an average person today, even an average religious person, are there few saved? What would most people answer to that? Most people in their minds, what do most people think about heaven? Well, go to any funeral. Go to your average funeral, and that gives you the answer right there. When was the last funeral you went to where whoever that was didn't get preached into heaven? And the fact is, we're not the judge of that, are we? We can't say where somebody's going or not going, but we're not the one that gets to determine that. But if you listen to your average person, how many people think that, well, just about everybody's going to go to heaven? I mean, that's just generally what people think. Well, this man asked Jesus, are there few that be saved? Is everybody going to heaven? Well, not only, well, that's what you would call universal salvation. Some people believe in that. Well, there's not. There's no such thing as universal salvation. That's not my word. That's God's word. He is not going to save everyone. In fact, this question is, are there few that be saved? Look at the answer that Jesus gives in verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Many will not be able. It will be only the few that are able, which is exactly what he said. And also in that same seventh chapter of Matthew, when he said there are those two roads. There's that straight and narrow road that leads to life eternal. And he said, few there be that are on that road. He said, there many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. So the answer that Jesus has to the question, are there few that be saved? The answer is yes, there are few. But notice what he says there, that there are many that will seek to enter in and not be able. Well, didn't he say, if you seek, you'll find? Then how can you seek and not enter in? Not be able to enter in. Well, obviously, there's more than one kind of seeking. If there was only one, and he says, those who seek will find, he wouldn't be able to say, and this is the same word seek right here, he wouldn't be able to say that some seek to enter in and won't be able. There's some who don't seek lawfully. There are many who seek, but they're not seeking the right way. They're not seeking in the way that will enable them to find, as the promise is. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Stephen isn't here with us, our wrestler, but he's talking about here. Well, we all know how things work in some of these athletic contests, but he's actually making a point about that here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 3 through 5. I know we got a runner here. We got some others that are familiar with these things and can understand the principle that he's teaching about here in 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 5. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And I know we got a few of those in here. We got some soldiers. We got plenty of people that can relate to these points here. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And I know those that are soldiers here, have been soldiers here, know that in that particular vocation, you can't have other things that you're doing or have on your mind or other tasks that you're trying to engage in at the time you're serving as a soldier in a war. There is a single task that has to be followed. You've got to be doing your job as a soldier, and there can't be anything else. You have to endure the hardness that's there. You can't be entangled with some other affair. You've got to be single-mindedly doing the job as a soldier. Well, we're soldiers of Christ, and he makes that same point there about what we have to do. In verse 5, he says, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So in any kind of a competition, there's always somebody that's striving to be the winner of the competition. But you can't cheat and break the rules and then be crowned as the champion. You've got to follow the rules of the game. And so if you're trying to break the rules, if you don't do it and follow the rules, you're not going to be crowned as a winner. Well, he's making a point about that. We have to strive lawfully. And if we're going to seek God in the way in which we're going to find, we have to seek, and according as he defines it, we have to strive lawfully. We have to seek as God teaches us to seek him. And God does teach what lawful or the right kind of seeking is for him as it pertains to us spiritually speaking. Here in Luke chapter 8, if you turn over to the Gospel of Luke to chapter 8, we want to look at a few passages here in Luke now. But in Luke chapter 8, as he's teaching here the parable of the sower, he starts in verse 4. When much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit a hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Well, we see the same principles there in the parable of the sower that we saw just a moment ago in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he was talking about being a good soldier and striving for masteries by striving lawfully. And here the Lord mentions two of those things that we saw there in 2 Timothy 2. As a good soldier, one must endure hardness. I don't think anybody who's ever been a soldier would say, yeah, being a soldier, that was easy. That was all very easy. No, there's hardness that goes along with that. Well, we're spiritual soldiers. We're soldiers of Christ. We have to endure hardness. Well, he mentions the stony ground there. Those who believe, but then they fall away. Why? Temptation, persecution. As he compares it in the parable to that seed that's sown on a rock, it's scorched with the heat of the sun. When the heat comes, it withers. There's no root there. Well, if we don't have spiritual, if we don't have a root, what's going to happen when the heat that he promises will come, when the heat of persecution and temptation comes? If we're not rooted in the ground, we're going to wither, we're going to fall away. And Christians who quit because of persecution, they don't endure hardness, they're not going to please the one who has chosen him to be a soldier. To please the one who's chosen us as his soldier, to please our Master Jesus Christ, we have to endure hardness as a soldier. We have to be willing to endure all the persecutions and tribulations for righteousness' sake. Somebody said, well, that's not fair that I have to suffer when I've done only what's right. That's the will of God, and he has a good purpose for that. And so it is fair from God's standpoint, because that's his will, and God has a good purpose for us to endure that. But if we're seeking but not willing to endure those trials and tribulations, if we're not willing to endure those temptations that come, if we're going to quit when that comes, then how much are we actually seeking? We're not seeking the right way if our seeking will stop at the point when the persecution hits hard. Our seeking is also not right if it stops at the point when we have to forsake this world. We can't be entangled with the affairs of this life, as we saw earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that's what he describes as the thorny ground in verse 14 there, here in Luke 8. The seed that fell among thorns are they which, when they've heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And so they don't bring fruit to perfection. So we can't be like that. We can't serve two masters. And that's a point that he also makes here The Gospel of Luke in chapter 16, if we can turn over there now, Luke chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon there, that's material things. We can't be entangled with the affairs of this life. We can't be choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. We can't serve God and material things. We cannot do both. We have to make a choice. It's either or. And that's how Jesus put it there. We cannot serve two masters. It's not a matter of degree. Make sure that we serve Him as our Lord as our master most of all, and we don't serve anyone more than we serve Him as our master. No, that's not it. He can be the only one. He must be the only one. If we have any other master, if we love this world at all, if we're living for this world at all, for the pleasures of this world, and we're not serving Him, we're not seeking Him lawfully. It requires us to forsake all of that. Now, the ones who heard Him say those words, there in verse 14 in Luke 16, it says, "The Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided Him." So they had a problem with the very thing that He was teaching about. They were covetous. They loved the world. They loved the material things. They were seeking after those material things. And so when they were confronted with the teaching from God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that they couldn't do what they were doing and be able to find the Lord, that they were not seeking Him lawfully because they loved the world, they cannot serve two masters, they derided Him. And that's a technique, that's a tactic that's used still by people today. When they hear God's word and what they're doing is rebuked by God's word, then you attack the person, you mock the person and the words that they're speaking. So if you make fun of it loud enough or hard enough or with enough people there, then you can try to deride them into silence. Well, maybe so. They may be able to join up or gang up to that point to try to silence whoever is teaching God's word. But it's not going to change God's word. It's not going to change the truth. And as Jesus then pointed out in verse 15, He said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." So men justifying themselves and deriding God and His word, is that going to somehow erase or take away or change what God has said? We remember Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, when he took his penknife and he cut up God's word with his knife and then threw it in the fire and burned it up. Well, did he somehow, by doing that, get rid of God's word, those things that God had spoken against the wickedness that was being committed by Jehoiakim and the people of Jerusalem in that time? It did not negate, it did not have the effect of actually destroying God's word. He destroyed that scroll that had the words written on it, but he did not get rid of the truth. In fact, God then inspired it through Jeremiah again, and it was rewritten and added more words like unto it. So he got more for that. But it didn't destroy God's word. It doesn't change the truth. Man cannot change God's word. He cannot change the truth of God's word, though he might try very hard to do so. He can't do that. And for us to seek God lawfully, we have to seek with the understanding that we have to endure hardness, and we can't serve two masters. He's got to be the only one. In Luke chapter 14, if we can go back to Luke 14 now, Jesus was teaching this to the multitude that was gathered before Him. In verse 25, there went great multitudes with Him. And He turned and said unto them, "If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." Now that saying gets a lot of people turned around or mixed up in their heads, because we read that word hate there, which is the Greek word meseo, which if you look at the definition, that's exactly what it means. It's the same word we just read a moment ago in Luke 16:13. When He said we cannot serve two masters, we will either love the one and hate the other. Well, that's the word He used there. As a master, it's got to be either or. And that's the point. That's why He uses that word. That's why He doesn't say love less. We can't change the meaning of that word and say, well, He means love less. If we change it there, then that has the effect of saying that we can serve two masters. It's a matter of degree. Just make sure we serve Christ more than another. He's making the point here that as a master, it's got to be either or. And that's why He uses that word. We can't, as a master, we have to hate all others as a master. Does that mean we hate the soul of our our mother or father or our wife or husband or our children or brothers or sisters. That's not what he's saying. We have to love everyone. But again, this is teaching about choosing Christ as our master to be his disciple, to follow him. He can be the only master. I can't serve Christ and then have my mother, father, or have my wife, or have my children, or siblings, or anybody else to listen to as far as directing my life. I have to listen only to Christ in that. That's the choice we all have to make. If there's any conflict in what Christ says and what anybody in our family says, we have to go along with what Christ says. We cannot compromise that. To be his disciple, it has to be that choice. He can be the only one. Now, it's excellent when everybody that's in our family agrees with that we're all of the same mind in following our Lord and him being our only master. But, of course, the truth is, and Jesus said this, a man's foes will be those of his own household. He's come to bring a sword, to set at variance, to divide families. It does. Following Christ will cause division. Somewhere in our family, and it happens, we all face it. But we're all going to be tested in that. The Lord's got to know, is he going to be our only master? Or is it going to be somebody else? Are we willing to follow him a certain way, but only to a certain point? See, we have to seek lawfully, and that means we've got to go all the way. That means he's got to be our only master. There can be nobody else. No one else and no thing else. Nothing else, as we saw in Luke 16. We can't follow any other person as our master. We can't let material things be our master. We can't have anybody or anything as our master, only Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To seek lawfully means we have to let him be our only master. And as far as ourselves are concerned, he applies that there too, as we saw there in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Jesus said, yea, in his own life also. And that's where it's going to, for probably most of us, that's where the temptation is going to be strongest, to do our own will, to do what we think, what we like. But I can't live for myself. I can't do what pleases me. I have to choose what pleases my master. I can't be my master and have Jesus be my master too. So we have to hate all others, including our own selves also, as a master. He says, otherwise we cannot be his disciple. He says in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And a cross is for death. Bearing our cross, we've got to die. Our own will, our own way of living, or anybody else's way, we've got to be dead. We can only be alive in terms of Christ living in us. If we're not willing to die to give up our own will completely, we can't be his disciple. So he's giving those conditions for discipleship there. And then he goes on to speak about one who has not counted the cost. In verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted, seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We've got to seek lawfully. That means we have to seek him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He can be our only master. We cannot live for anyone else, anything else, to do anything else but to live for our Lord. We've got much more to look at. In fact, we're really embarking on a series, if you couldn't tell, on some things that we're going to look at based in principles that are taught there in Isaiah 55, starting with that. But these things that show us, teach us how to seek God in his thoughts and ways, that his thoughts and ways will be ours and not our own anymore. This is an opportunity now at this time for anyone that is here this morning that has not yet turned to the Lord. Well, we've been reading this morning about forsaking our own thoughts and ways to turn, to feel after him, to seek him, but to seek him lawfully, to seek him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, where he will be our only master, that we're not going to live for ourselves, that we're not going to live for things, that we're not going to live for anybody else as a master, but only our Lord Jesus Christ. He is there with that promise that we will find if we're willing to seek Him like that. And we have to do that by obeying His will, His word. And His gospel commands us to repent. Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And then He said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." We have to obey that commandment to have our sins washed away, to have our name written in heaven, to be added to His church by Him. This is an opportunity for you this morning. If you're ready to do that, we're encouraging you to come forward at this time and make that known. We're ready to assist you in obeying the gospel, to repent and be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian and if you need to repent of sin, if you need to return to Him, you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren here this morning, you have this opportunity also now at this time. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now while we stand together and sing?